If you turn to Psalm 36, this is a psalm that I read last week that I would like to read once again this morning. This is Psalm 36. It is a brief little psalm to read. The superscription of Psalm 36 is for the choir director, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And then you move into the psalm. This is Psalm 36, our verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. And it's this ninth verse, just note it well. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. O continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Now, if you turn, please, for a final time to this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers in the city of Colossae, which is in the country of Turkey today. It is Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, and I'm going to take it all the way to the 14th verse. It is a prayer that begins by Paul asking that these believers would be filled with an ever-increasing knowledge of the will of God. And then he prays that this knowledge would be translated into their human situation, and it would issue in a right behavior. But for all of that to take place, they need power. So he prays for these believers that they would be strengthened with the power of God. The great problem is not necessarily knowing what needs to be done, it's the enablement to actually do it. And that is what he prays for these believers. In the 10th verse, as we've noted in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the importance of a walk worthy of the Lord unto all well-pleasing. If I want to know concretely what a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord looks like, then of course he spells it out quite clearly in the language that we have here in verse 10 all the way through verse 14, seen in four basic verbs. The first one is in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. But there it is, bearing fruit. The second one is also in verse 10, increasing, growing by means of the additional thorough full knowledge of God. So he talks about the importance of bearing fruit, and he talks about the importance of growing, and the only way that we can grow is by means of additional knowledge of God. Now this brings us back to the third verb. It is found in verse 11. Being strengthened or being empowered with all power according to the might of his glory. And when you read the statement here in verse 11, there are three words that are used with reference to power. You have the word strengthen. You have the word power. And you have the word might. That's the way it reads in the New American and the NIV. The King James simply reads it, strengthen, might, power. But there are three particular words that are used. And if you think of these words, we'll have them on this little handout that I have supplied. But in order to make this vividly real to all of us in terms of this power, I want to go back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice this petition that he prays for these Ephesian believers that they would know this. And then we read it in the 19th verse. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19. Here is his prayer. And he wants them to know. And verse 19, Ephesians 1. With the surpassing greatness of his, look at this word, power, unto us who are believing, according to the working of the strength of his might. Now, when you read the 19th verse, there are four words that are used with reference to power. And we have them on this little handout. The first word that you read in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? That's number one. That's dunamis. That is inherent power. That's your first word. Greatness of his dunamis. Inherent power. Then I read in verse 19, unto us who are believing according to, here's the second word, energeia. Energeia is operative power. So this is the second word. Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his dunamis, first word, unto us who have believed it according to the energeia, second word. Then we read of the, there's a third word, kratos. That's manifested power. And then the last word that's used in verse 19, of his excuse. That's endued power. So there are four different words that are used with reference to power. There are other words used for power in the New Testament. But these are four words that are used here. So if I'm reading verse 19, here's the way it reads. And what is the surpassing greatness of his dunamis towards us who are believing, according to the energeia of the kratos of his ischus? So we're talking inherent power, operative power, manifested power, endowed power. Now, Bishop Lightfoot, in his commentary on Ephesians in this particular portion, will talk about these particular words. In terms of ischus, he will say, this is power and possession. This is the ability to do something. This is strength which one has, but which he may or may not put forth. Second word, kratos. That is power excited into action. That is might. And then in energeia, he will argue, this is power in actual operation. And then he gives this familiar illustration to help me to understand something of these words. And he uses the illustration of an arm. Ischus would be power lodged in the arm. That's ischus. Kratos is you're stretching out the arm to do something. Energeia is you actually do it. So you have ischus, the power lodged within your arm. Kratos is you're stretching out to do something. Energeia is you're accomplishing what you're desiring to do. You do it. So when you talk about these words, Bishop Lightfoot will say, actual operation is energeia. Beneath this, he will say, now let me repeat this. The actual operation is energeia. Then the motive power is kratos. And then the original unexhausted might is ischus. is the way Bishop Lightfoot will argue. But if I'm reading it here, just think about what he's saying. He's praying that they would know this. So he comes into this in terms of power. Verse 19. And what is the word could be outstanding, extraordinary, surpassing. What is the surpassing greatness of his dunamis, inherent power? Unto us who are believing according to the energeia, operative power, of the strength, kratos, manifested power, of his ischus, endued power. And then he'll say in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. So we want to see something of the manifestation of the power that we're talking about. This was the power that raised Jesus physically from the dead. Then I come right into chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you, while being dead in your transgressions and sins, and then verse 5, and while we were being dead in transgressions, he, God, made us alive together with Christ. So the power that raised Jesus physically from the dead is the very same power that raised us spiritually from the dead. This is the power that gave to us life. So when I read it in Ephesians chapter 1, he uses the physical resurrection of Jesus to make his point. In chapter 2, he'll talk about what happened to us spiritually. We were dead in transgressions and sins. God made us alive. And the power that raised Christ from the dead raised us from the dead spiritually. Now that is what Paul is saying when I read his words in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And this is what he prays that these believers would understand, and certainly all of us. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, he will reinforce this again. And I want to read a verse in chapter 3. This is verse 7. Ephesians 3:7. Of which antecedent would be gospel, of which gospel I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me according to, see these words, according to the energeia of his dunamis. So he uses the word energeia, that's your second word, operative power, and then he uses the word dunamis, inherent power. So you can read it this way in verse 7, of which gospel I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which he has given to me according to, energeia, operative power of his dunamis, inherent power. Ephesians 3, 7. Now look at the same chapter, look at verse 16. He prays, this is another prayer. He prays from verse 14 all the way down to verse 21. But the prayer, in the midst of his prayer, he prays, verse 14, you have his prayer commencing. Then you come to verse 16. He prays in order that God the Father might give to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Now look, to be strengthened with, that's dunamis, to be strengthened with dunamis, to be strengthened with inherent power. How, Paul? Through his spirit in the inner man. So God's power is manifested in the life of the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In order that he might give to you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with inherent power, dunamis, through his spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit's the one who enables us. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives to us the power. Now listen to the words of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says on the day of ascension to his disciples, but you will receive dunamis, power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. So the only way that we can be a witness is through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the innermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Or listen to the words of Paul. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. So I read it here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. He prays that God might give to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with dunamis through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, if I continue to read in Ephesians chapter 3, I come down to verse 20. And here in verse 20, he uses the phrase, according to the power that is working in us. See that? And when you read the word power, that's dunamis. According to the dunamis power that is working, that is the word energeia, but it's the verb, energeo. So when you read it here, according to the dunamis that is working in us. Now let me read one more in the book of Ephesians. If you come to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to notice verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, now look at this word, here's your verb. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the kratos of His ischus. Finally, here's your verb, it's an imperative. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the, there's kratos, manifested power of His ischus, endowed power. Now, if you're reading that, did you notice the verb? And the verb is, you think of it in the sense of dunamis, it's dunamao, it's in dunamao. But if you think of the verb, do you see what voice it is? Finally, you be strengthened. You see it? It's passive. It's passive. Finally, allow yourself to be strengthened, endued with strength, constantly to allow yourself to be strengthened in the Lord, in union with the Lord. And in the kratos of His ischus. Kratos, manifested power, ischus, endowed power. But here he uses the verb, allow yourself to be strengthened constantly to receive this strength. And you receive it through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now come back to the book of Colossians. And I want you to notice the statement in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 verse 28 we read, whom, and the antecedent would be Christ, whom, Christ, we are proclaiming, admonishing every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, in order that we might present every man fully developed in Christ, unto which also I am laboring. And laboring, kapiao, means to labor to the point of absolute exhaustion. Unto which also I'm laboring. And then the next word is agonizomai, agonizing. Unto which also I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion while agonizing. Now here it is. According to His, it's the word energeia. That's your second word. According to His energeia, which is, and He uses the verb of it, which is working in me in dunamis, power. So when I read the verse 29, unto which also I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion, while agonizing according to His energeia, operative power, which is working in me in dunamis, inherent power. Now obviously God's at work. God is giving to us the power in order to do whatever is necessary. You remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4? I can do all things through the one who infuses me with strength. Well, what is it? What if He doesn't infuse me with strength? What if He doesn't endow me with this strength? Then I'm not going to be able to do it. Isn't that Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through the one who is infusing me with strength. So I'll come back here to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Being empowered with all dunamis, according to the kratos of His glory. So what does He say? Jerry Bridges will say, we must depend upon God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We must depend upon God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then he makes this point. But we must, to the same degree, depend on Him to enable us to do what we must do for ourselves. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. He's the one who enables us to do it, but He doesn't do it for us. We're the ones to do it. We must depend upon God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We must, to the same degree, depend upon Him to enable us to do what we must do for ourselves. So He strengthens me. He enables me to carry out what I need to do. Otherwise, I'm not able to do it. Now, do you remember in the Old Testament, Gideon? And do you remember when he went against the Midianites? Do you know how many Midianites he was going up against? 135,000. Now here he is against an army of 135,000. Now how many did he have to support him? He had 32,000. But the Lord said, that's too many. You need to reduce the number. So the number was reduced, you remember? 22,000 went home. So he has 10,000 left. But that's too many. So it dwindles down to 300. Now the odds are not really for you if you've got 300 going against an army of 135,000. But do you remember the reason why the Lord said the numbers need to be reduced? Listen to the statement. It's found in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. And to listen to what the Lord said to Gideon in Judges 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel become conceited, saying, my own hand has saved me. So reduce the numbers. Not 32,000. So 22,000 leave. Got 10,000. 10,000 too much. 300. Only 300. And if you read the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 10, they're going against an army of 135,000. So 300 against 135,000, and they're victorious. Why? Because the Lord is the one who does it. He works through them. They were responsible, the 300, but the Lord's the one who gave them the victory. Now listen to the words of the psalm. It is buried in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is a psalm of David that he gave to Asaph to use for public worship. And in 1 Chronicles 16, we read this in verses 10 through 12. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His marvelous works that He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, seek the Lord and His strength. Apart from the Lord's strength, we are not able to carry out the injunction set forth in the Bible. But as one said quite well, God's commandments are God's enablements. He is not going to command me to do something and not enable me to carry it out and do it. Now, the key, of course, is I've got to be willing. I've got to want it. And I go back to that statement from John Newton. He's been watching his wife die of cancer. And then he makes this statement because he's overwhelmed with grief. Now, just listen again to the statement. I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, that a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. If I'm willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we're often led to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said aloud, "Lord, I'm helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I'm willing, without reserve, that Thou shouldest help me." Now, I've got to be willing to be helped. I've got to be willing for the Lord to enable me to carry out what He's told me to do. And the promise is He will. He'll enable us to carry out exactly what we read in Holy Scripture. But we can't do it without Him. Now, here's Martin Luther. You remember his words of the mighty fortress is our God? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, and see, Lord, Sabaoth his name from age to age to say, He must win the battle. Lord Sabaoth? Lord Sabaoth? Yahweh Sabaoth? That's the Lord of armies. I mean, that indicates His omnipotence. So if you read the words of Luther, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. So when I come to the statement here from the Apostle Paul, he tells us the only way that I'm going to bear fruit, the only way that I'm going to grow is I have to have this strength. I have to have this enablement that comes through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit enables me to do it. So I'm reading here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Being empowered, being strengthened, with all dunamis, with all power, according to the kratos, the strength of His glory. Now, if you think of His glory, are we talking about something that is outwardly manifested? I mean, isn't glory an outward manifestation of who God is? So if you see a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord, a life that is bearing fruit, a life that is growing by additional knowledge, then you're talking about someone who is being strengthened, and this is outwardly manifested. I mean, the Lord is the one who enables me, but it's outwardly manifested. So I'm reading it here, of His glory. Now look, unto all, and then look at these two words. Unto all. And then they're translated various ways. Steadfastness and patience. Endurance and patience. Patience and long-suffering. These two words. Unto all, and then you have this word, hupomane, and this word, makrothumia. Unto all, and then I have these two words. Now let's take the first one. Steadfastness, endurance, patience. You know what the word is? The word is hupomane. Mane is a noun that comes from a verb minnow that means to abide, to dwell, to live, to settle. Hupa is under. So if you think of the word mane, you are dwelling, you are abiding, you are remaining under some sort of problem. That's the word. So we're talking about fortitude. That's what we're talking about. Fortitude which no circumstance can defeat. We're talking about the ability to bear things triumphantly. We're talking about being able to bear under anything that life throws our way. That's what we're talking about. So the first word has to do with an ability to bear under. And if you're bearing under, you're dwelling, you're staying under whatever this is, then we're talking about endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, regardless of how difficult the circumstance might be. That's what we're talking about. So this is a word that emphasizes endurance in action. You know what the opposite of it would be?
You throw in the towel and you quit.
That's the opposite. So in the midst of adversity, some difficult circumstance, and you become very discouraged, and you throw in the towel. You give up. The opposite of this is to be despondent. The opposite of this is to be a coward. That's the opposite of this word. So this is the capacity to see things through. You're going to bear up under, and you're not going to quit. That's this word. Now, this is a fabulous little book by Alfred Lansing entitled Endurance. And it's about Ernest Shackleton. The ship that Ernest Shackleton was on was called Endurance. And it is an amazing read. It was the 1st of August. It was 1914. Shackleton was 40 years old, and he was determined to be the first to cross the Antarctic from sea to sea via the pole. So his plan was that one party, which he himself would lead, would make its way from west to east across this uncharted continent, while a second team would leave supplies for them on the other side. They had 28 men. There were 69 dogs on board the Endurance. But in January 1915, Endurance was trapped in a pack of ice. And for 3 months, Endurance was stuck. And the ice was building up around the ship, cracking the ship, destroying the ship. So Shackleton ordered the ship to be abandoned on the 27th of October. Now you're talking about 28 people marooned on an ice floe, which would drift for another 5 months. Now, just think about this. And then when the ice floe shrunk to 200 yards across, They had to abandon it. So they took the 3 small lifeboats, finally reaching Elephant Island, which when they reached Elephant Island, they'd been gone for 497 days. We're told many of the men were unable to work without being dragged from their bags, and some appeared to have given up all hope. So Shackleton understood the only way to be saved is for him to leave that island and try to make it to a whaling station. So he took 5 of the strongest men on one of the lifeboats, and what they went through was absolutely unbelievable. But they finally reached a whaling station. And it is amazing to read. When you come to the end of this, and they make their way to this whaling station. Now let me just read it. There were 3 individuals. Shackleton was in the middle. And he wanted to see the factory manager. He knew the factory manager. So the foreman led him to the factory manager's house. Now listen to the way he reads this. He states it. Almost all the workmen on the pier had left their jobs to come see the 3 strangers who had appeared at the dock. Now they lined the route, looking curiously at the foreman and his 3 companions. The foreman knocked at the manager's door, and after a moment, he opened it. He was in his shirt sleeves, and he still sported his big handlebar mustache. When he saw the 3 men, he stepped back, and a look of disbelief came over his face. For a long moment, he stood shocked and silent before he spoke. He said at last, "Who are you?" The man in the center stepped forward. "My name is Shackleton," he replied. Again, there was silence. Some said, the manager turned away and wept. I mean, they all thought that they had died. What he did in terms of saving this crew, and he saved every one of them, was just absolutely unbelievable. You're talking about endurance. You're talking about perseverance. Think about Ernest Shackleton and what Ernest Shackleton did. He's 40 years old. You know what's interesting about him? He was on board another ship called the Quest. He suffered a heart attack. He refused to be treated, and he died at the age of 47. But I read this, and you want to talk about endurance. That's the way I see it. Now, how about this? Perseverance is the quality of character that enables one to pursue a goal in spite of obstacles and difficulties. Perseverance is the quality of character that enables one to pursue a goal in spite of obstacles and difficulties. I think of someone like William Borden. He was burdened about lost souls in Asia. A friend wrote to him that he was throwing his life away to be a missionary. He wrote in his Bible, no reserves. When he graduated from Yale in 1909, he turned down all kinds of job offers. He wrote in his Bible, no retreats. When he finished his graduate work at Princeton, he sailed to Egypt to study Arabic in hopes of working with Muslims. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, he's 25 years old, within a month, he was dead. They discovered, though, in his Bible, he had written two other words. Underneath, no reserves, no retreats, he had written no regrets. Died at 25. Or I think of Adoniram Judson of Burma. When he proposed to his wife, Anne, he said to her, give me your hand to go with me to the jungles of Asia and there die with me in the cause of Christ. They reached Rangoon in 1813. It took 6 years for him to preach his first sermon. 6 years to register first convert. He was widowed twice. He lost 6 children during his lifetime in Burma. He and his family were constantly plagued with illness. During the Anglo-Burmese War, he was suspected of being a spy. He spent nearly 2 years in prison, enduring chains, heat, and filth. 37 years of missionary service, he returned home to the United States. One time. 37 years. So, I mean, you think of endurance, you think of perseverance, you think of steadfastness. And I certainly see this in terms of individuals like this. But then I go back to Churchill. You remember that famous speech that he gave at the House of Commons? It was on June 4th, 1940, during the Second World War. And you come to the end of it. Here's a transcript of it. But when you come to the end of it, he says this. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, that our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world, with all of its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old. We are not going to surrender. We are not going to give up. I mean, isn't that perseverance? I mean, you're underneath an unbelievable problem. I mean, think about it. They think you'll be invaded any moment. Unbelievable problem. And you're not going to give up. That's endurance. So I read this. Unto all endurance, all steadfastness that enables me to hold my position in the midst of this battle. I read another statement from Churchill when he went back to Harrow School. This is October 29, 1941. And he went back to hear the traditional songs. When he went back, he discovered they had added an additional verse to one of the songs. And the verse reads like this. Not less we praise in darker days the leader of our nation, and Churchill's name shall win acclaim from each new generation. For you have power in danger's hour, our freedom to defend, sir. Though long the fight, we know that right will triumph in the end, sir. Now he addresses these young students, and in the midst of his address, he says this. I'm addressing myself to the school. Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone a year ago, and to many countries it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country were gone, finished, liquidated. You sang here a verse of a school song. You sang that extra verse written in my honor, which I was very greatly complimented by, and which you have repeated today. But there's one word in it I want to alter. I wanted to do so last year, but I did not venture to. It is the line, not lest we praise in darker days. I've obtained the headmaster's permission to alter darker to sterner. Not lest we praise in sterner days. Do not let us speak of darker days. Let us speak rather of sterner days. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed, each of us according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race. You think he was a leader? You think of endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. We're not going to give up. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Let me just point the word out. Here it is. It's in Romans 5. Here's the word. And look at the emphasis Paul places upon it. Romans 5. Look at verse 3. And not only are we boasting in the hope of the glory of God, found in verse 2, not only that, but also, Romans 5, 3, we're boasting in tribulations, pressures. Why, Paul? Knowing that tribulation is working what? Ah, there's our word. Endurance. Upamane. Tribulation is working endurance, and endurance is working approved character. So tribulation is absolutely necessary in order to produce this endurance, perseverance, if my character is going to be changed. That's what he says. And not only verse 3, but also we're boasting in tribulations, knowing that tribulation is producing, working, accomplishing endurance, and endurance is working approved character. Romans chapter 5. Now let me show another one. Look at James chapter 1. And look at the word endurance and the way endurance is used here. James chapter 1, look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you're surrounded by multifaceted trials. Now you read that and you say, have you lost your mind?
I'm in the midst of this trial and I cannot get out, and I'm to render this and consider this pure, unadulterated joy? But look at it now. My brothers, consider it all joy whenever you're surrounded by multifaceted trials. What? How? Knowing that the genuine part of your faith is working what? Ah, there's our word. Endurance. Endurance. And then he picks it back up in verse 4. And let endurance have its completed work. Don't shortcut the process. Stay under the problem. Learn the lessons you need to learn. That's what we're reading. Let endurance have its completed work in order that you might be complete and whole in every part, lacking in nothing. Now let me read one more. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And look at the statement in the second verse. No, it's the first verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run the race that is placed before us with, you see that word? There's our word, hupomone. Endurance, perseverance. Run the race, don't give up. No one believed that they could break the 4-minute mile until Roger Bannister did it in 1954. Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile in 1954. No one believed that it could be done. I read a very interesting article about a man named Ed Whitlock. He ran a half marathon in 1 hour, 50 minutes, and 47 seconds. It's a half marathon. 1 hour, 50 minutes, and 47 seconds. It's a new world record. He said, wait a minute. He's 85. He's 85 years old. It was a new world record for a male runner age 85 to 89. He ran a half marathon, 1 hour, 50 minutes, 47 seconds. He's 85 years old. Now that's incredible. So you're talking about endurance. I mean, I'm reading this statement here in Colossians chapter 1. And Paul is very strong. Being strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory, unto all perseverance, all endurance. Don't become despondent. Don't become cowardly. Don't throw in the towel and give up. Persevere. Be steadfast. Because God's at work. He's at work in your life and He's at work in mine. How about this? I ask for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I ask for help that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel a need for God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for. He gave me all that I hoped for. John Newton, right? What it's all about. Well, here's Samuel Rutherford. He's in the 17th century, but his words are just as true today as they were then. If God had told me some time ago that He was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that He should begin by crippling me in arm or limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing His purpose. And yet, how is His wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you'd begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Isn't that so true? So I think of this, unto all who by my name, you're abiding, you're dwelling, underneath, whatever the problem. Now here's the second word in verse 11. And, you see this word? Patience, long suffering. See that second word? In Colossians 1 verse 11, unto all endurance, perseverance, and this word. Patience, long suffering. You know what this word emphasizes?
This is long suffering with when it comes to people.
That's this word. Long suffering with reference to people. So how about this? It's the quality of mind and heart that enables a man so to bear with people that their unpleasantness and maliciousness and cruelty will never drive him to bitterness. That their unteachableness will never drive him to despair. That their folly will never drive him to irritation. And that their unloveliness will never alter his love. Now that is unbelievable. So if the first word emphasizes adverse circumstances, the second word emphasizes difficult people. So we're talking about self-restraint. The opposite of it is to become angry and basically to retaliate. There's a spirit of revenge. That's the opposite of this word. This is long-suffering. So when you read the word here, this is emphasizing the importance of an attitude that in spite of injury or insult, does not retaliate. And in order to do that, we have to have enablement. In terms of circumstances, difficult circumstances, I want to quit. I'm a coward. I'm despondent. The only way not to, I need the enablement of the Lord. I'm being unjustly treated by someone else. The only way not to become angry or retaliate, I need strength. I need the enablement of the Lord. I think of a deacon in Alexander White's Edinburgh church. He came to his office one Sunday morning to tell him of a visiting evangelist who had preached the night before in another part of town. Dr. White, the man said that Robert Hood Wilson is not a converted man. Robert Hood Wilson was pastor at that time of Barclay Church. He was a friend of Alexander White's. He was outraged at this accusation. And for several minutes he spoke in Wilson's defense out of his personal knowledge of this man's deep spiritual life. When he was through, the deacon then said, Dr. White, the evangelist also said last night that you're not a converted man. Suddenly, we're told, the anger left Alexander White. He became silent. He became thoughtful. Finally, he said to the deacon who waited for a response, my brother, please leave me alone. I must examine my soul. Now, that is an unbelievable response. Somebody else is being attacked, and you know it's unjust, and you immediately jump to the person's defense, and then you're attacked. And then you say, I need to examine myself. So I think of adverse circumstances, I need endurance. Difficult people, I need long suffering. Now this is illustrated in James chapter 5. Now I want you to turn there, please, and I want you to see both of these words. Endurance and long suffering. This is in James chapter 5. And James is talking to people who are being exploited and being misused. They're being taken advantage of. They're not being compensated for their work. So he says to them, in James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore, brothers, see this? See that verb? That's our second word. You be long-suffering. See that word? In verse 7. And then it's repeated in verse 7. Being patient. And then he comes back to it in verse 8. You also be long-suffering. Strengthen your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is near. So in verse 7, twice verse 8, he uses this word three times. Long suffering, having to do with people. Now we come to verse 9. Stop groaning. Stop complaining, brothers, against one another, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the doors. And the thought of it is, that door could open at any moment, and that judge is going to come through. But then we read this, verse 10. Brothers, you have received, as an example, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Let me read this differently. Brothers, you have received the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, misfortune, and, see the word, long suffering. Long suffering. But then we read verse 11. Behold, we are counting blessed the ones, here's our word, who have endured, persevered. You have heard of the endurance, perseverance of Job. And you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is much compassionate and merciful. So when I read it in verse 7, twice, verse 8, that's long suffering. When I come to verse 10, that's long suffering. But when I come to verse 11, that's endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. So you think of Job in the midst of his trials, but think of Job in the sense of his long suffering in terms of his so-called friends. I mean, you see endurance, you see long suffering. So when we come to the statement here in Colossians chapter 1, and we read this 11th verse, being strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all perseverance and long suffering. And the only way that we can do this, of course, is through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought I was going to finish this because I thought I was going to get down to verse 14. And I know you don't know what in the world I'm doing with Psalm 36. But there's a point to my madness. So I'll finish this, Lord willing, and I'm coming back to Psalm 36. But I want to mention something in Psalm 36. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that the Holy Spirit enables us to persevere in the midst of whatever we might be experiencing now. We know that the Holy Spirit gives to us this long suffering with reference to other people, even people who treat us wrongly. We desire, Father, to do what's right in the way that we respond, the way we react to circumstances as well as to people. So guide and direct us, we pray, in our thinking, and help us to be able to manifest something of the character of Jesus Christ. We know we're united to Him. We know His life pulsates within us. We know the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the strength to carry all of this out. We pray that He would have His way within our hearts and lives even today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.